Wait. Are you pregnant?
I didn't even know. All right.
Sorry, I wasn't going to ask.
You know how that's really
okay, we're going to get started. So, kicking off the beginning of this series, as we're leading up to Riggins, and this lesson, I'm very excited to teach. I was telling Ben beforehand that you might just be completely asleep by the end of it, but I don't care. You're stuck here, so deal with it.
I took a nap during church, so I'm good.
All right.
I did.
Hopefully you learned something. I think this stuff is critical, and the reason that I've decided to take it this way and start where I'm starting is because I've, over the last 6 to 8 months, realized that I've been assuming a lot about a lot of Christians, of things that I thought were kind of basic. And I don't mean this to be talking down. Just these are things that I assumed everybody recognized were realities about Christianity and about the Bible. And through my conversations with people, I'm realizing that this is not something that's taught anymore, and it's not something we can assume anymore. So I'm starting at absolutely square one, and we're going to do basically a survey of the Bible over the 10 weeks that we're studying together. And we're going to go from start to finish of the Bible and hopefully give you a grasp of what all of it means, and see how it goes. So the title of the lesson today is Back to Basics, Covering Our Bases. It's an introduction to thinking and reading. Just the absolute basics of how do you think, because we don't teach people how to think anymore, we teach people what to think. And I tend to think that if you know how to think, you'll come around to the right way of thinking. Did that make sense?
It is.
All right.
I think.
That's the recorder.
So everything you say is on the record. We can't even move it against you.
I was listening to this the other day, and I heard my voice, and then I cringed.
Well, you can listen to it. Now you know how we
are. All
yeah.
What's
it's
my
on
my
blog.
It's,
yeah.
Well, I didn't care about that.
Hey, blog.
Wait, so we're on the internet?
Every single one we've done.
Hi, internet! Starting with the Medieval Christianity Part 1. That's when I got the recorder.
Is there a blog designed on the last year from March?
Yeah, you can if you want.
Wait, what
is
about
the same as the Jeopardy
game? Did we record
we
that?
Didn't record that.
Oh, we should record
the same as the Jeopardy.
We should have because in here.
Cupcakes.
My
okay, Kat, it's your turn.
Josh, name it.
Like, my take on things?
Cupcakes.
Like, instead it's a give. Okay, so here's the lesson outline. So I'm going to ask you to try and keep up with me. There's going to be things that you're going to be going, seriously, we're talking about this, that's so obvious. And then there's going to be things that you're like, I am totally lost, and this is going way over my head. Try and be somewhere in the middle the whole time. Don't be so bored that you're not paying attention, and don't be so lost that you can't pay attention.
You are assuming we all read English. Can we go over the entire English language?
No.
Actually, let's go.
We're going to start with how to think. Logic 101 and the basis of truth. Okay? If anybody here has never studied logic at all before, this is going to feel like crazy, stupid college classrooms where you talk about things that don't matter at all. Stay with me.
Or
it's going to make sense.
What
if we're going to talk about how to read. Words 101. What do words mean? How do words work? Things that we assume about how they work, and we just kind of do. We don't think about how they're doing that. And when you read the Bible, you make assumptions that are wrong about how words work. You're getting off on the wrong foot to begin with. Then we're going to start talking about the Bible. What does the Bible assume versus what does the Bible say? That'll make sense, hopefully, when we get there. And then we're going to talk about the story of Scripture. All of this is to culminate in the story of Scripture. And the story of Scripture is what we're going to be studying for 10 weeks.
Yeah, how does that relate
It'll all make sense when we get there.
Okay.
Makes sense if you don't think about it.
Right. Don't date till you're married.
But the story of Scripture is where we're going. The thing that I'm hoping that you guys will get by the end of this is realizing that this is one unified book. It's a story. And everything that you read in it is in a certain part on the story arc. And it all relates back to what happened before it, and it all looks forward to what's going to happen at the end of it. You can't look at things in isolation, or you're going to misinterpret it. Hopefully, that'll make sense when we get there. So we're going to start out with logic. Logic 101. Three fundamental laws of logic. We're going to look at some logical fallacies, and we're going to look at how our logical arguments present premises and conclusions. So for the geeks out there, you're going to be loving it. Like, I love this. And then we're going to talk about what is truth. Some of you went through the what is truth thing 2 years ago when we went to Riggins. So that'll be a little bit of a refresher. And some
there,
of you will be
but
brand
I have
new.
No idea what happened.
So we'll start with logic. Stay with me. All right. Three fundamental laws of logic, okay? Law of identity, law of non-contradiction, and the law of excluded middle. Everybody say those three laws. Okay, these are the three basic building blocks of how do you think logically. How do you make sense of what you're saying, okay? Law of identity simply says that P equals P. An apple is an apple. An apple's not an orange. An apple is an apple. Law of non-contradiction is P is not non-P, okay? P is just a letter that we stick in there to hold a place. An apple is not a non-apple fruit. Okay?
I'm already confused.
I know, right? But it's a new way of thinking. But
right. So would that mean an apple is a non-orange?
An apple is not an orange.
That's
a non-orange.
So it would be a non-orange.
An orange is not an apple. If you want to consider the two as opposites... Right.
So an apple
but you can
is,
prepare for yourself.
It isn't anything that isn't an apple.
Yes, exactly. That's what the law of non-contradiction
so
says.
Smart.
An apple isn't anything that isn't an apple. It's basic. It's something that we assume. It's like, obviously, duh, an apple's not anything that's not an apple. An apple is an apple.
The law of non-contradiction is like what?
Pretty much the same thing. They're just stated two
different
ways. Yeah.
Thanks, man.
The law of excluded middle is saying that things that are expressed in logical propositions must be either or. And there's no third option. You got to express them in two. So, like you said, an apple is not anything that is not an apple. Okay? It's either an apple or it's not an apple. If you were to go with apple and orange, it's either an apple or an orange, but there's other things that are in the middle. And there's pears and there's bananas and there's other fruits, right? Mm-hmm. So... that would be a bad logical proposition. You'd have to say an apple and a non-apple versus an apple and an orange. Is that kind of track? Law of identity, things are what they are. Law of non-contradiction, things are not what they are not. Law of excluded middle, you must express them in either or. Okay? This is how we think logically. It's the basis of how do you make sense of reality. You would be surprised how many people don't understand, don't agree with, or deny these basic laws of how thought works. My sister, one of them, she refuses to accept the law of non-contradiction. But you have to use the law of non-contradiction to deny the law of non-contradiction.
So basically you're contradicting yourself.
Yeah. For you to say that the law of non-contradiction is not true... you're using the law of non-contradiction. You're saying that there's an opposite that is a reality that is true while the law of non-contradiction is not true. That's the law of non-contradiction.
No, you.
Could you say that again?
You have to say that there's an opposite that is true.
You say it backwards.
Just use bigger words.
While you're saying that the law of non-contradiction isn't true. Right? Basically, you have to use the law of non-contradiction to deny it. It's a self-defeating claim. You can't deny the law of non-contradiction. To deny it is to affirm it.
It means you lose.
Yeah.
Take that.
It's like a never-ending paradox.
Two opposites can't be true at the same time in the same way.
Gotcha. Hey, Jared.
These are okay. So yeah, these three things are things that are like when you have to say them, it feels like they don't make sense because they're so obvious. It's just the basic building blocks of thought and reason. And so when you say them, all of a sudden you're confused because it's like, didn't we all know that? Like, did we have to say that? That's obvious, isn't it? Of course a non-apple is not an apple.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
I mean, sure, why not?
When he starts using not and non, like, five times in a sentence, it's really confusing.
Yeah. Those are the three basic fundamental laws of logic. I just want you to be aware of them as we're moving forward. That these are things that, even these things that are so basic, are in jeopardy in our culture and in our society.
What do you mean in jeopardy?
people are denying them. People are saying that they're not true. And they're so basically, obviously, patently true. You have to use all of these three basic laws to make any kind of a statement of
Why
truth.
Why would anyone deny it?
Like, what are you gaining from denying it?
You win arguments. You really lose them.
Okay. Yeah, you lose them all the time.
Really? And so to come at it from a theological point of view, why would you deny it? Because because God invented logic, right? Mm-hmm. And to quote Romans, that everyone has suppressed the truth of God in their hearts, and they deny what God says is true. And it really literally comes down to that. It's a basic, simple way of rebelling against the reality that God has created. Instead of saying, I'm going to live in his reality, you're saying, I'm going to construct my own reality.
Which doesn't work.
Which doesn't have to follow logic.
Would you say that logic is a part of God or something that God created?
I would say that logic is something that God created. But
what about time?
We'll deal with that later.
Wait, will we really talk about
No. that? These are some basic... So, logical fallacies are mistakes that you make in logic. Things that while you're making an argument, presenting an idea or truth and trying to use logic to support it and say, obviously this is true because here's the logic behind it. These are mistakes that you can make, things that don't follow logically. These are some of the most common fallacies. You also have, I think I gave you seven more at the end of the second page. But we're going to go through these basic logical fallacies because these are ones that you see every day in life that people are committing these logical fallacies, things that don't make sense. They don't follow logically. The first one is an ad hominem attack.
You're a stupid idiot.
That's my favorite.
Ad hominem means to the man. It means instead of addressing an argument that a person makes, you're insulting the person, or you're saying that their argument is invalid simply because of who they are, as opposed to what they say. A very good little informational video on ad hominem attack.
Does the beer have anything to do with redundancy?
I would be so happy. He's about to play School of Rock. I could feel it.
I'm not about to play School of
Rock. Ad hominem is a Latin phrase meaning literally to the wrong. It refers to a logical fallacy, or in other words, a bad argument. Ad hominem is when someone uses a personal attack as an argument. This takes many forms, four of which will be covered in this video. The first is the abusive form. For example, John argues that because dark chocolate has antioxidants, and most other candies only have sugar which rots your teeth, dark chocolate is therefore better than most sweets. Tim responds to this argument, "Yeah, but you're a greedy jerk." Whatever John's moral character may be, Tim's response is not an argument. John may in fact be a greedy jerk, but that doesn't make him wrong.
Can we play this and to my family?
Substantial form. For example, if Tim were to respond to John's argument saying, "Yeah, but you work for the chocolate company. You're paid to say that." John may have been paid to make the argument, but that doesn't address the argument he was making. Now, if Tim were to respond to John's argument, "Yeah, but I saw you eating a candy cane," this would be an example of the third variant of ad hominem, called tu quoque, which is Latin for "you also." Being a hypocrite does not invalidate an argument. The fourth and final form of ad hominem is the guilt by association. This would be if Tim responded to John by saying, "Nazis also believed dark chocolate was better." Holding this belief, John is as bad as a Nazi. That still is not an argument. John may, in fact, be a Nazi. Just remember, a personal attack is not an argument. So the next time you see this happening in a discussion, make sure to link them to this video.
Those are four examples, four types of ad hominem attacks. You remember how they were? The first one is just the blatant one, like the one I gave you. "Yeah, but you're a greedy jerk." Doesn't address the argument at all. Is dark chocolate better than other candy? Yeah. That's the argument that he makes. He says dark chocolate is better than other candy, and he gave a reason, because it has more antioxidants, right? Mm-hmm. So the four ways that are illegitimate to respond to that argument: "Yeah, you're a greedy jerk." The second one was, "Yeah, but you work for the candy chocolate company. They pay you to say that, right?"
Yeah,
again, not addressing the argument itself. It doesn't matter who's saying the argument. It doesn't matter who's putting the argument together. You have to address what is being argued. You with me?
Yes.
Tu quoque is the third one, which means to the man.
I thought it was you also.
The second one.
Yeah. You also.
No, he did the second one just now.
No, that was the
y'all.
Yeah. He's doing the third one right now.
So I'm, I might be backwards. Go ahead. Fill me in. What's the third one? Or what's the second one?
He's also the
Shh. Randy.
What?
We're for the chocolate club.
I think that was the third one.
You also, you, two quote thing is, you also, which means, yeah, but I saw you eating chocolate.
Yeah,
I saw you eating other candy other than chocolate. Again, not addressing the argument. The last one was, yeah, but Nazis also said dark chocolate is better. Still not an argument. Still not addressing the original statement that was made. Those are four variants of ad hominem attacks. I thought it was a really nice little informational video.
What's it called? Just look up ad hominem and then find it?
Yeah, I'll send you the link in when I send out the PowerPoint.
Do you have videos like that for every type of...
No, we don't.
Was that the only one that felt like he was watching Schoolhouse Rock for adults?
Oh, yeah. I missed.
Are there more videos like that on that person's channel?
I don't know. I haven't seen any more. Circular argument, or begging the question. Here's an example of a circular argument. Gay marriage is just plain wrong. You haven't said any reason that it's wrong. You're just making a claim. That would be a premise, not a conclusion. We're going to get to that. So for the Christian, how does the Christian argue that gay marriage is wrong? They argue from biblical texts. They say gay marriage is wrong because in God's revealed word it says that it is wrong. So to address that argument, you have to address the Bible. What does the Bible say? Is that true? Is it actually God's revealed word? Etc., etc.
If you put reasoning behind it, it's not a circular argument.
Correct. If you just make the claim without putting any support behind it, it's a circular argument, or it's begging the question.
So why is the support false?
Another way of doing a circular argument would be to put support behind it, but the support is just stating the same thing in a different way. Here's another... Yeah, well, that gay marriage is just plain wrong, and it's just plain wrong because it's gay. Okay, that's a circular argument. You didn't say anything new in the second premise.
You literally just re-said exactly what you just said. To prove.
A more sly circular argument might be, what's the one that C.S. Lewis put together? You ought to behave unselfishly because unselfishness is better than non. Or than selfishness. And then somebody might say, well, why is unselfishness better than non-selfishness? Because you ought to behave unselfishly. It doesn't make sense. It takes you back to where you started.
Down.
And
it
fits into a circle.
Right?
Straw man. I do have a video for straw man. So this is a straw man argument.
This is an actual negative campaign ad. I'm not making this up. About the other candidate. He voted to allow 7-year-olds to be tasered. It's an actual ad. In the interview, the guy who had voted for that, he's like, "What? I meant worst case scenario. The kid gets a weapon. We don't want to hurt him. In the worst case, he can taser him and get the weapon away." As if that was that man's platform. I want to taser 7-year-olds. He's talking with his staff. When I'm elected, can we have some 7-year-olds on the stage with me? I think I'll swear in, and then I'll change on the 7-year-olds. That's going to be a nice way to start the term. I start on the, I'll change on another one. How many can we bust in for this? What that man wanted to do.
That's a straw man argument. You're putting up some version of their argument that is more extreme or more ridiculous or more illogical than the version that they're putting forward.
Okay? Basically putting words into their mouth.
Yeah. It's like you're building this. So the reason it's called a straw man is like you're building a man out of straw and you're attacking that man instead of the man who is putting forward the argument. Failing Occam's razor. There's a pretty good example here. Occam's razor is the simplest possible explanation. That's what Occam's razor is. The simplest possible explanation is right until proven false. Okay? So, for example, you don't keep up your homework and start a paper the night before it's due. When it's returned and you have a C-minus grade, you conclude that the grade reflects the teacher's ignorance or personal dislike for you. Occam's razor, the reality is the paper was poorly written. That's the simplest logical explanation for why you got a C minus. And so until you can prove that the simplest logical reason is false, you have to conclude that the simplest logical reason is correct.
That's never happened to me before. So usually when I wake the night before, I still get an A.
Wait, so
after about two or three...
Oh, that's because you're just
yes,
long.
Just so like, the fallacy
just
is...
It's not so easy.
The fallacy would be arguing that... it's ignoring Oakland's razor. Would be arguing specifically that you got the low grade because your teacher doesn't like you. Instead of taking into account the evidence that says, no, it was a poorly written paper.
Yeah. Who's Oakland?
Don't know. I think it's a myth. I think it's a relation to a Greek myth, would be my guess.
Okay.
But it's
really
not
curious
like
who Oakham was and why we're failing his reason.
It is a person. It's named after a person. I don't know if it's a mythical person or a literal person. Non sequitur. I can't believe you don't like Speed. You love The Matrix and Keanu Reeves is in Speed. A non sequitur is one does not follow the other. Okay? Just because you liked The Matrix and Keanu Reeves was in The Matrix, it does not necessarily mean that you like all the movies that Keanu Reeves is in.
That's true.
This is a really common one, a non sequitur.
That's what I do all the time.
Yeah.
We know.
Lots of other types of fallacies fall under the umbrella category of non sequitur. Quite often ad hominem attacks are non sequiturs. Your bonus one that I wanted to talk about a little bit is moral equivalency. So, example, equating the treatment of animals with the treatment of human beings.
Don't kill the goldfish, you'll hurt his feelings.
Human beings and animals are qualitatively different. You can't just go in assuming that they're the same thing. But, note something about this fallacy. What's that word?
Moral.
Moral. Okay? Where does morality come from?
God.
Jesus.
Yes, we would say, God.
Did God create us?
Yes.
So the question is, can morality exist as an objective standard, a source for truth, a source for logical reasoning, without God?
No.
And you'd have to construct your arguments as to why you think that's the case.
Probably not.
I would say there's very good reasons to say that moral objectivity does not exist without a supreme divine being to give that objective moral standard.
It wouldn't make sense, though. If there's not a God, there's not really a moral standard.
Exactly. Which means we can do whatever we want, but we all recognize that there are things that you shouldn't do. But the word shouldn't implies a moral standard, moral objectivity. So this fallacy in particular, I think, is funny because logicians and people who come up with the rules of logic and name the fallacies and stuff have unwittingly committed a fallacy. They've committed a non sequitur in creating their fallacy. They've assumed that morality exists outside of God.
My brain hurts. I'm actually doing okay.
So they have people devoted to logic?
Wait, okay, but...
Is that a degree?
Yeah. Which part? The people who made up this fallacy, who said this is a logical fallacy to say that two things don't have moral equivalence, but they do. Those people committed a non sequitur. They said they made something up that didn't follow because they assumed that morality, right and wrong, exists outside of God. So they're all arguing this from a completely secular point of view. They're saying God doesn't exist, we don't need God in order to have reason and logic. They're trying to come up with logic and put rules on it. But without God, there is no morality, I would argue. And without morality, there's no logical fallacy here. We can't have that logical fallacy. Does that kind of track? Logic itself is dependent on God. You can't have logic without an objective standard to present logic, to create the reality in which logic exists.
That standard that we look to for that standard.
This is where
we don't look to each other for the standards because we're equals.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Anybody here ever heard of Friedrich Nietzsche?
Nihilism.
He's a philosopher, a German philosopher, famous for nihilism. It's the belief that there is no God, and so there are no rules. It's anarchy. It's the logical outworking of believing that there is no God. Friedrich Nietzsche is the best secular philosopher to have ever lived because he followed the logic to its conclusion. If God doesn't exist, there are no rules, there is no objective reality in which we have to live, I can walk around talking about how there's a pink and purple elephant floating behind me at all times. His name is Jeff. And you can't say anything about it differently because reality is whatever I make it.
Oh, so that's the, what's it called?
Well, wouldn't that kind of make
the whole,
you
don't exist.
Psycho?
Yeah. Crazy.
That would make, yeah.
So that's... that's where secular philosophy logically leads, if you take it to its conclusion. Without some sort of objective standard to begin with, like God, there is no objectivity in the world. And I could show you the arguments for that, but we don't have time for that. So you have to take my word for it. That's a logical fallacy, too. I thought that was really funny, but I guess not.
Have we covered that? We have to understand what you're talking about.
Am I?
Yeah, you have to give
quite
a few more times.
Which
Stephen is selfish.
Here's two examples. So how do you, so you've looked at the rules of logic, right? And we talked about some fallacies you can commit in logic. Here's the basics of how to construct a logical argument, okay? Premises and conclusions. You start out with statements. Statements that you think are patently obviously true, usually. We'll start with that. Humans are selfish. All humans are selfish. Stephen is a human. Therefore, Stephen is selfish. You see how that followed, that used the laws of identity and of non-contradiction and of excluded middle. Okay. Premise one, all humans are selfish. If all humans are selfish is true, and Stephen is a human, then, logically, Stephen is selfish. You see how that logical argument flows and works. You see why this one is not valid. All snakes are cold-blooded. All sharks are cold-blooded. Therefore, all sharks are snakes.
Because you forget the hyphen.
No.
No. Why doesn't that one work and that one does?
Because they're different.
Because they're different species.
Yeah, they're different animals in the first place.
Well, take sharks and snakes out of it. You don't know what a shark is. You don't know what a snake is. Just take the words.
Snakes and sharks both don't have legs or arms.
What were you going
to say? What? When I did logic, they explained it so you have to switch the argument. And so it would be snakes are cold-blooded, and then you'd have to explain what cold-blooded is. And then
exactly.
They both belong to a type or a group, but they don't share each other's group.
Correct.
So
the first one is a lot more general. Considering, I guess it's pretty much the same thing that they said, but, like, sharks and snakes, that's kind of, or cold blood is very much more precise, I guess, or specific, and then all humans.
Cold blood is a category that we're
putting.
Yeah,
we're
putting. It shared the category cold blooded, but not the category species.
There you go.
Isn't it still logically valid, just not true?
No. And that's the thing. That was the next point. That's not logically valid. Because A doesn't follow B, B doesn't necessarily follow C.
They're two objects sharing the same thing.
If you flip it around, it still doesn't.
Yeah.
Oh, my God. It's like a
human. So Steven is.
And everyone's like,
yes.
That's for that, not that.
This is, so yeah, this is really confusing when you first get into it, but as you start doing a little bit more, you get used to it a little bit more. The last page in your handout is syllogisms. That's what this is. This is called a syllogism. Big word, I know. Okay. It just means a logical argument. Okay. So I got it. Really great little handout I found explaining what syllogisms are and how to do it, and then they gave you a whole bunch of examples for you to work through and think, is that logically valid or is that logically invalid?
Where's number two valid?
Where is it?
Where?
The last page.
Oh. Wait. The last page?
Last
yeah,
page.
Last.
Syllogisms, deductive reasoning.
Oh.
Yeah.
Is number two valid? Number three doesn't look valid.
Three is.
I haven't. I honestly haven't got
valid.
I don't know.
Is number is number three valid?
No.
I don't know. I haven't got through.
No.
So I encourage you to go through that and practice and recognize, excuse me, the validity and invalidity of logical arguments. Now here's the other thing that Piper mentioned, almost brought up. Premises have to be true for the argument to be true. Premises don't have to be true for the argument to be valid. You with me?
Mm-hmm. No.
If all humans are selfish, whether or not that's true, this argument is still consistent. It still makes a point, right? Mm-hmm. So if we don't agree that all humans are selfish, I would have to construct a different logical argument to get you to agree that all humans are selfish. Then I can use that premise to prove my conclusion.
So it just takes
more. Is number
10
valid?
I haven't done any of them. I don't know. But yeah, logical arguments don't necessarily have to be true to be logical. But that's the point I'm doing. Like I said, this is the part where you're just like, okay, seriously, what are we doing over here? I'm trying to teach you the basics of how to think. If this is like way outside of the realm of, like, I never even considered this. This doesn't make at all any sense. It's because you've never been taught how to think before. And I'm sorry. Your school system is failing you. This is something that you should have been taught a long time ago.
And if you're home,
I thought we were
mom.
So everyone go home
yeah.
and call your moms.
Yeah, and that's not true.
Use this package.
Don't do that.
Josh, use this packet to prove why your mom's teaching is wrong.
You might have been taught what to think instead of how to think.
Here, Mom, read this. This is the reason why I should watch the shows I want to watch.
See, but eventually the arguments just could turn into, no, you can't watch this. Right. Why? Because I said so.
And that's a logical
no,
fallacy, but
it
doesn't
bad.
Matter.
I didn't say yeah.
Right, exactly.
That's not that. That's a logic.
But
I don't
that's
care about the
logic. That's logic, but
that's a non sequitur.
I don't believe
it might
logic.
Be true. It might still be true, but you have to explain
okay.
the premises in between those two statements. That's the point of a syllogism. You start with one argument or one premise. You can't watch TV, and if your conclusion is "I said so," you have to show how you got there.
I think no logic. Because
I am
logical.
Your mother. In case it's tough.
That's logic, okay? Yeah, and it's like crazy, way over your head. Okay, seriously though, marinate with it a little bit. Give it some time. Let it sink in. Because if you can understand that. If you can learn how to think that way, if you can understand why those things are so, you will be able to reach new heights in your knowledge. You will be able to think better. You will be able to interpret the Bible better. And you'll be able to use big words that other people won't know.
It's like what?
Like
there's a logical fallacy. Yep.
That's what? Why are we failing so much?
Truth. What is truth? Okay. Here's
is
more philosophy. So yeah, what we're dealing with is kind of philosophy.
Is it truth is truth or truth is not non-truth?
Truth is that which corresponds with
truth.
Your own.
Is
you're on board with the law of excluded middle and the law of non-contradiction. I like it.
Must be able to be expressed in logical proportions, sourced in the God of the Bible, the author of all truth.
Yeah. Here you go.
You see, Nazis also believe in truth.
How do you...
But yeah. You're a Nazi.
How do you know what's true? Guys, seriously, how do you know what's true? To quote one of the biblical characters, what is truth? Who said that?
I am the way, the truth, and the... That one?
Pontius Pilate said that. Jesus says, I am the truth, and he says, what is truth? Right? As in implying, we don't really know what truth is. Can you know what is true?
Yes.
Yes.
How?
Well, the verse that because
of
the
moral standard,
that is not an answer.
Yeah, I would say you can know truth because we live in a reality that is objective, which God has created. And so from that reality, we can determine things that correspond with that reality. Here's one way that most people think truth is found that is not quite so. I have to have 100% assurance. I have to be 100% sure that something's true before I believe it. No one operates by that. here's some basic examples of.
Like 99.9. Probably going to clean you, but it's not.
You may have the 0.1% germ.
Well put.
Yeah.
That's exactly it. So, yeah, lots of people think I have to have 100% assurance to know that something is true. For example, you don't operate by that because let's say you go to the doctor for your knee and he gives you a prescription and you go to the prescription, you go to the pharmacy and you give him a prescription and they give you pills. You don't know for sure that what the doctor prescribed is what they gave you. You don't know for sure that what the doctor prescribed is what you needed. You take it on authority. You have good reasons to believe that those things line up. That those things are true.
Like in like a hoodie, with the hood.
Yeah, then you would not have good reasons to believe it, and you wouldn't believe it, right?
I don't think that would be a
like, exactly.
I think you guys have all heard this one. We're losing focus. I knew it was a problem. It's bad to start out with the logic thing.
Another video, quick.
Yeah. Here's another example. You don't know for sure that we're all sitting in this room right now.
No, don't.
To bring the Matrix back up.
You can't do that around Josh because he legitimately thinks that a lot of this isn't real.
Yeah.
No, I had a moment, like a couple of weeks where I thought like, we're not really
okay. So that's called surrealism. That's a philosophical worldview that people try to operate by. It's saying that the reality around them is not actually reality. That
how do you not go insane?
There's been some, and that's the point. Seriously. You technically don't have any 100% assurance that this isn't real. The question is, do you have good reasons to believe that it is real?
Yes.
We're all sitting right here. We all have this perception of each other. We all have a perception of driving here and getting here somehow. We have a memory of that. Those are all good reasons to suggest that the reality that we're sitting here talking right now is in fact a reality.
But how do we know that driving here was a reality?
We don't.
Oof. We have no, listen.
Stop right here.
We have
no, wait, listen. Right.
We have good reason. We have good reason to believe. Yeah.
So this comes back to Occam's razor, right?
Yeah.
The simplest possible explanation that it's real is that it is. That we have memories. It would be illogical. It would deny Occam's razor to deny that this is real. Until we have better reasons to believe that it's not real. Until Morpheus comes up and hands me a red pill or a blue pill. I'm going to go on believing that I'm not living in a Matrix program and that I am living in reality.
Maybe it's the fact that you have to, like go after the Matrix program and that's when Morpheus will come and find you.
Maybe. And yet, you might be wrong. There's that small chance that we are.
It's all right.
But
all right, Josh?
Yeah, I'm good.
It's not about what you have 100% assurance of. It's not about what everybody agrees upon. We could get 100 people in here and if 99 of them say that that couch isn't actually there, and one of them does. Which one's right?
The one who has
the simplest possible conclusion that corresponds with reality. Just because a whole bunch of people say something different, it doesn't make it true. With me? Here's the best definition I've ever heard of truth. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. You could just simplify it to that. That which corresponds to reality. Okay. There's a lot that gets poured into the term reality. There's assumptions that you make about reality. God created it. It's objective. Identifies things as they actually are, can never fail, diminish, change, or be extinguished, must be able to be expressed by illogical propositions sourced in the God of the Bible, the author of all truth. Very great definition of truth. And, yeah, you guys who don't care about philosophy are just going, let's move on with this. This is cool stuff. This is how you waste your life reading philosophy. I didn't know where I was going with that. Let's get into how to read.
Found a typo.
Yeah.
Where?
I have a typo for you, but we'll
words
get
don't
to
mean
it.
Thing.
No, that's that. Intentional.
Really?
Yeah. The typo is right underneath it. All words derives its meaning. It should be every word derives its meaning. So if
it
you'd like to make
no,
notes,
it does say every word.
It doesn't on your sheet.
Oh.
It should say all.
That was illogical, Steven.
Well, I want every word derives its meaning.
Oh.
Because I want to keep the words. Words don't mean thing. That's an intentional typo. Words don't mean thing. What I'm saying is, words actually have a variety of meanings.
Wait.
What does that mean, though?
Word doesn't mean one thing. Word means...
Oh. Word, any word, can have a variety of meanings depending on the context in which it's used. And the go-to example I use is the word trunk. So let's say I saw a trunk at the zoo.
An elephant.
You might assume that I saw an elephant's trunk.
Or a tree trunk.
You might also assume that I saw a tree trunk.
Or an ox thing.
Or a car trunk.
Or a wooden trunk.
Or a wooden box.
Yeah.
Or someone's center.
Or a sign that said trunk.
You heard of somebody's mid-range being described as their trunk?
Or a word.
All of these possible things that it might be, right?
I know.
Okay, so let's narrow the let's look at the broader context. I saw a trunk at the zoo.
Elephant.
In the elephant display. Okay.
There's a tree in the elephant.
The possible legitimate meanings of trunk has narrowed, right? Mm-hmm. What's highest on the list right now?
Elephant trunk.
Elephant trunk makes the most sense right now in this context. What's the next possible most
tree
trunk?
Tree trunk. There's very likely trees within the elephant display.
Or the wooden thing.
Or a box that the elephant is, like, getting paintbrushes out of, right? You guys have seen elephants paint?
What if it's, like, a dystopian
it's pretty complicated.
Have the car trunk.
Can you do what?
Yes, but that's a lot less likely, right?
Because you're inside of the elephant.
We've all experienced elephants. We've all experienced zoo displays. If we give you more context and we say, I saw the elephant's trunk at the zoo... Which one do I mean?
Either
the nose trunk or the wooden box thing that belongs to the elephant.
Or it could be the elephant.
Or
the
elephant
could
have
a car trunk.
But if you start describing it, you say, I saw the elephant's gray trunk that was attached to its face and had a nose at the end of it.
That's definitely the elephant's
That's
trunk.
Definitely the elephant's trunk. You with me? You see how the word trunk has a range of meanings. But each time... So here's the point. Each time, I had something specific in mind. Okay, when I used the word trunk, when I said I saw the trunk at the zoo, the speaker knows what kind of trunk he's talking about. He's talking about one of them. He's either talking about the elephant's trunk, or he's talking about the box, or he's talking about the tree. But the speaker has one of those in mind. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
The listener doesn't necessarily know which one he has in mind until he has more context. So, words, when they're being used, have one meaning, given the context. But words can have a range of legitimate meanings, given the context. You with me? I know these are weird things to think about. Hopefully, it'll all make sense in a little bit.
Hopefully.
Like I said, end result, if you guys walk away thinking, we just wasted my time, too bad. You're my captives because you all want to go to Riggins, so you have to sit through this.
Except for Anna.
You're here voluntarily.
At this point,
and Piper.
So Obi-Wan too.
You want to hand me 70% sure time of the thing, so it might not be real.
Here's the other thing: words mean things. There's a given range of meanings. What's an example of a definition of trunk that is just pretty much illegitimate? Like we're not going to think that that's what you're talking about.
A butterfly
carpet.
Yeah, a butterfly trunk. I'm not thinking of a refrigerator when I use the word trunk.
And you're not thinking of a water bottle either.
I'm not thinking of a water bottle either.
There's only a
range in which trunk has legitimate meanings right now in our context in this age. Okay.
What if it's a wooden trunk with butterflies painted on it?
Okay.
What? That's a butterfly trunk.
True.
The point I'm making, though, is that words change over time. Rad. Yeah. Cool.
Yeah.
Okay. Cool didn't mean expressing approval of something until a certain point in time. But we say, that's cool. Right?
Mm-hmm.
But people who lived back in the 1700s, if you said, that's cool, they would say, oh, would you like me to increase the temperature? Cool didn't have that range of meaning back then.
That's not an accurate.
And it does now.
1700s can increase the temperature.
Yeah.
Yeah, fire was invented back then, Jonathan.
There was such a thing as heat. The way we use the words expands or narrows the range of meaning. Okay? So, time plays into what words mean.
You were supposed to pull it, not push it away.
Does that Sidetrack?
Yeah. Like words that words didn't always mean.
Words don't always mean the same thing in every time period.
Like meat or something. You
okay, to use an example from earlier, gay. Gay didn't mean homosexual until a certain period in time. And then it started being used to describe homosexuals.
It used to mean happy.
Yeah.
When I was younger, it meant lame.
What?
Through the office.
You've never seen The Office.
So depending on time period, situation, and like location,
yeah,
words can have different connotations.
There's a famous example of that in Alice in Wonderland called the Humpty Dumpty Dilemma. If you guys know...
That happens in the new movie.
Through the Looking Glass, the Humpty Dumpty Dilemma, where he starts talking about how words don't mean anything.
Oh.
And there's actually a logic fallacy in it. So I encourage you to go read Alice in Wonderland. And read the Humpty Dumpty Dilemma and think about it. Yeah.
Since sarcasm changes the meaning of the word, has sarcasm always been around? Or has that been like a modern?
It's a spiritual gift.
Here's something for you to think about, okay? Given what we all just talked about with words, okay? I know it's confusing, but given what we all just talked about words, how do we know that words mean anything objectively? Is there any biblical support? Is there any biblical support to say that words have ever meaned anything objectively?
Well, if words don't mean anything, then nothing. The
Bible's made of words, okay, so it must mean something. Think back a little bit more.
Well, God spoke everything into existence.
In the beginning, God said, which means there's a language that God spoke prior to reality existing. Yeah. Think about that one.
I think the Big Bang is actually just what it brings.
So, there is some objectivity to words, according to the Bible. If you believe what the Bible says, then you believe that words have some sort of inherent objectivity to them.
Because if you say the dictionary, then you're just saying that people assign meaning to words.
Correct. Now, we're saying that that's our culture, saying that those words mean things. That doesn't mean that they actually have to mean those things. But if we say that God used a language prior to humans existing, there's an objective standard outside of humanity.
So,
and then we'd have to say we don't know. We just know that there is some objectivity to some language, whatever it was that God was speaking.
So,
that language is higher or more objective or clearer than the language we have. Big field of study called philology, study of words. Yeah.
Oh, J.R.R. Tolkien was it.
Yep.
What does that stand for?
Love of words. Okay. Philos and logos. Philos, love. Logos, words. Authorial intent. I kind of talked about this earlier. There's one meaning that the author intends. Whoever the speaker was, whatever he meant when he wrote it, that's the word that he meant. That's the meaning he meant when he used that word. And so that's the meaning that we're trying to get at when we read the Bible. Does that track?
Uh-huh.
The only way to know what some book really says, when I say says there, what it means, what is it, what's its point, is to look at what the words actually say. Those words had some objective, clear meaning when he used it. Whatever the author intended them to mean is what he meant. And so that's the meaning that we're trying to get at.
Yeah. I think I'll get it.
Okay. As long as somebody's
playing it, somebody.
All right, now we can get into the Bible. Take a deep breath. We're past all that boring stuff that only geeks care about.
That was interesting.
All right, okay.
But I liked that.
Okay.
I
hope that you found some of that at least moderately intriguing, because I find it absolutely fascinating, and that's just why I'm studying
it.
Yeah.
Maybe you're underthinking.
Marinate with it a little bit. Just marinate with it a little bit. Break it down, go over it. And that's okay. But seriously, it's good. That means that you're being exposed to ideas you haven't been, and you have to consider them and think about them. So, it's okay. Breathe. The rest of this should make a little bit more sense. If you're on board with, even if you're not on board with all what we just said, that's all stuff that you all assume anyway. You just didn't realize you were assuming it. So... now you're aware of the fact that you're assuming it.
Thanks.
And we're going to move forward.
I really wish my address would be.
We're getting into the Bible. Okay. So, we just talked about words and what they mean. We talked about objective reality and logic and how all that works. What do we mean when we say the Bible says and make some kind of a claim about what the Bible says. Are we saying that the Bible uses those words in that order? Or are we saying that the Bible intends that meaning?
I think both. Depending
could
on,
be both.
Depending on what you're talking about.
Usually the second one is what I'm going for, right? When you say the Bible says that homosexuality is wrong. Do those words actually appear in that order in the Bible?
No.
No.
They say
what we're saying is the Bible intends that meaning with the words that it uses. Important distinction there. Because quite often people will quote a Bible passage, and even though it says those words in that order, that might not be what it means. Okay? If Jesus said to the Jews, "You shall not kill your mothers," and you quote the phrase, "The Bible said, Jesus said, kill your mothers." Right? Did he mean kill your mothers by the phrase that he used?
No.
No, he meant the exact opposite. Mm-hmm. You have to take the context, you have to take what the words mean together, and what he means is, actually, don't kill your mothers. Yeah? Basic reality that we all agree on, yes? You'd be surprised how many people can't get on board with that. But the Bible also assumes things about reality. And so a lot of times, the things that we're proving from the Bible are actually things that the Bible just assumes. And we're supposed to assume with it. So, for example, Genesis 1:1. What does Genesis 1:1 say?
In the beginning, God
created the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis 1:1.
First John.
No, that's John.
Is it? Never mind.
It's the whole logic thing.
All right, so, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Notice what the Bible assumes from the very first sentence.
There was a beginning.
There was a beginning.
There is God.
There was God.
And God created.
The Bible doesn't try to prove either of those two assumptions. From the very first verse. It assumes that there was a beginning. It assumes that there was God. In the beginning, God. If you don't agree that there was a God or that there was a beginning, we can't move forward with what the Bible says. You have to assume what the Bible assumes in order to understand what it means and to believe it. With me? Mm-hmm. If you accept those two assumptions, what is the information that it puts forward? What does it say? What does
God
it tell you new?
God created. God created two places.
He created two places.
It names the two places.
And it named the text names the two places, right? Whoever wrote it tells you what those two places are that he created, the heavens and the earth. Okay?
When?
You follow?
Yes.
Everybody clear on those two different distinctions, what the Bible assumes versus what the Bible says?
This is a lot less complicated than the stuff before.
I'll just wait.
I think it's interesting.
We understand Jesus might have
not. Okay. This basic difference is where most people skip in their reading of the Bible, and so they come up with bad interpretations of the Bible. Because they assume things that the Bible doesn't assume, or they say things that the Bible doesn't say. You with me?
Yes.
All right. Moving along then. We're going to get into the story of Scripture.
Huh?
Uh-huh. Yeah. This is where Green Eggs and Ham comes in.
Do we get to read it?
We're going to read bits of it. So, you guys know what a story is, right?
No.
Yep.
What's a story?
A piece of writing.
Typically,
it's a lot of
words that come together to be a single
piece of writing.
Okay, Aaron, go first.
A piece of writing that has a plot and a reasoning.
Okay, it's got a plot. Does it have to be written?
No.
Okay. So
it has to communicate an idea.
It's communication of an idea, okay. What are some components of a story?
It's a plot.
Characters.
It's a plot, there's some characters. There's a setting. Usually there's conflict and resolution.
So
it doesn't have to be
a plot. So therefore Napoleon Dynamite is not a story.
Correct.
No, but it is. Napoleon Dynamite does have a plot.
Green Eggs and Ham. Has anybody here ever read this book?
Yeah.
This is a story.
It's an account.
It's really
wrong. Where should place your thing, fictional or true?
Okay.
Ooh.
Wait, say it again. A story is an account of a person, place, or thing, fictional or true.
Did you Google that?
No. My phone's up there.
He's just Jared.
You guys have all experienced stories before, right? We're going to interpret Green Eggs and Ham, okay? All
right.
And I would be willing to bet that most of you may have been misinterpreting Green Eggs and Ham for most of your life. What would you say Green Eggs and Ham is about?
A guy who didn't want to eat green
it's
eggs.
It's not
and
about
ham.
A guy who didn't want to eat
and
green,
then
green
to
eggs and ham.
It's about Sam.
It's about trying new things.
Wait, Josh, what did you say?
It's about Sam.
What about Sam?
That he is Sam.
That he just wants someone to try new stuff.
Sam?
You're close there.
Sam.
Let's read the beginning of Green Eggs and Ham.
Yeah. I mean, it starts with Sam. And it ends with Sam. Oh, yeah.
Oh,
that's a wonderful condition.
That is so thoughtful. No, you don't have
to. Thank you.
I am Sam.
I can see the pictures better.
That's our book, so.
Oh, really?
Yes.
Okay, and this story communicates through both words and?
Pictures.
Pictures.
My favorite.
What does this communicate?
Yeah, he's sitting like,
Sam is running through, and there's a guy sitting there reading something, and he's got this frown on his face.
He looks like he's just confused.
Sam, I am. Now he's kind of scared.
Because he's riding
on. Okay, so now the guy who's sitting in the chair starts talking. That Sam, I am. That Sam, I am. I do not like that Sam, I am. What's the story about? What is this story about?
That guy getting to like Sam.
That guy who doesn't like Sam, I am. That's the conflict and the resolution at the end. It's something else. But then a secondary conflict gets introduced. The primary conflict is that he doesn't like Sam. The secondary conflict, the rising action, is about the green eggs and ham.
Now, what if you would say that it was the
do
other
you like green eggs and ham?
Is that a possibility?
Why is it Sam?
Stories are sequential.
Okay.
So I would say that the first one that's introduced is the primary. You could argue that it's the other way around. But you'd have to construct your argument from logic. Let's just go with the assumption that I'm right. Do you like green eggs and ham?
Like
I do not like green eggs and ham. I do not like them, Sam. I am. Okay, and we know the rest of the story, right? He won't have them in a house or with a mouse or with a fox in a box or up a tree or on a train or in a boat or in a tunnel in the rain. He won't eat green eggs and ham. He does not like them, Sam. I am. I do not like green eggs and ham. I do not like them, Sam. I am. And then we get to the end.
Try it.
No, try them. Whatever.
Goodness. You no, do not like them, so you say, try them, and you may. Try them, and you may, I say. And then, Sam, if you will let me be, I will try them, you will see. We're starting to see some climax or some resolution to that initial conflict, right?
Yeah,
he doesn't like
out.
Sam.
You're going to eat this and you're going to like it.
What does this picture communicate?
That he doesn't want to eat it, but he's really annoyed.
And everybody else is watching because he finally gave
it
after like 10
The egg is really
pages.
Soggy.
Submission of will, yeah. What does this picture communicate?
He liked them.
What else does it communicate?
He ate them.
Right.
How do you know that he ate them?
Because
there's only one egg left.
There's two eggs there, and there's one egg there, and there's an empty fork. Now,
how do you know he didn't throw it?
How do you know he didn't throw it?
Off the fork.
You use the context.
He's smiling.
He's smiling. You use the context.
Yes.
Yes. See, no. See, this is. But I want you to get to where you noticed that, okay? Of course he ate them. But why do you know that he ate them?
Because
there's a whole bunch of little things that add up to tell you.
Sam is happy.
That
he is gone. He is happy.
Technically speaking, though, you don't know for sure that he ate them. But given the context, you assume that he did. Say, I like green eggs and ham. I do. I like them, Sam. I am. I would eat them here or there. I would not eat them anywhere. Talks about all the places that he would eat them. And then the final resolution, what does the picture communicate?
They're friends now.
They're friends.
They're good friends.
He does like Sam. I am.
I know, but he doesn't say that, though.
And the greater context also helps because he says, thank you, Sam, I am.
Maybe he's just trying to say that so he'll go away.
No,
so it's a story about conflict resolution. Story about friendship.
It's a children's book.
It's not a story about green eggs and ham.
But what if it's like actually he's just fighting himself about something because it's Sam, I am, and he's actually Sam the whole time?
Well,
does
that
mean
it's real, it's all the matrix.
Does that mean he has multiple personality disorders?
So,
and that's not good.
Let's break this down. What are the
that
components of this story?
Green.
Who are the characters?
Sam.
And the other guy.
The girl and the narrator.
No, it's just Sam.
And the narrator.
Sam and the narrator. The I is who I called him. I do not like that Sam I am. We don't know his name. The main character in this story, we don't know his name.
Yeah, I said that.
I'm just
what's the conflict?
He doesn't like Sam,
and he doesn't want to eat green eggs and ham. Rising action. I refuse to eat green eggs and ham in various places. You know, with a house or in a house with a mouse.
I would
in a box with a fox.
In a box with a fox.
I mean, with a fox.
What's the climax?
He eats.
He eats
the green eggs and the ham, and what's the resolution of the conflict?
He likes them. He likes them.
I think Sam I am. Showing that he does now like Sam.
Sam I am.
All right.
What if he's Aaron's not.
So now I got a question.
They wouldn't draw in.
What's the story of this book?
Well, what if that's just his mom?
Jesus.
Huh?
Yay.
What if the character, like the main character, is just his like,
let's start at the beginning.
It's the story...
Chapter 1 of Genesis. What happens?
God creates everything.
God creates everything. What does he call it?
Earth.
It's good.
Good. Heavens on the earth. He calls it good. No, you're right.
But names.
Chapter 1 and Chapter 2 is God creating things. So we've got some characters. God. We've got the things that he's creating. The earth.
Man.
Setting. Right? Man. Woman.
Snake.
Chapter 3 comes along. But the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God has made. What have we just introduced?
Serpent.
Another character.
Serpent. Conflict.
Well, potential conflict.
Potential conflict, correct. True conflict hasn't happened yet.
Move fast.
He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of any of the fruit of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.
Oh, no.
But the serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. What happened?
The snake introduced himself.
The antagonist.
We got conflict. The antagonist is well and fully introduced, the serpent.
No, he said antagonist.
Humans and human against serpent and God against serpent.
What against
Does that make sense? Those are the two conflicts going on?
I didn't hear what you said because I was going out.
Good versus evil. You could say these are all the basic conflicts. But the story starts with humanity being introduced. The conflict is...
sin.
Sin and death.
That.
Would you be able to...
separation from God.
From that path, from that little area you read that the serpent knows of God? Or not knows of God, but knows him like...
Yeah, he talks about God. Okay. So
like maybe like...
has some conception of him. You mentioned something. What did you say?
The antagonist?
It said separation.
Oh, separation from God.
From God. Where is that in here?
Well, it's not until later.
Where is it later?
When they get cast out
Genesis,
of the garden.
What, like 2? 3?
They get cast out of the garden, right? But the Lord said, he drove the man out to the east of the garden. He placed the cherubim, flaming sword, turned every which way to the tree of life. And chapter 4, right after that, we got Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, and they're all worshiping God, and they're talking to him. Cain talks right to him a couple times. So the separation from God thing might not actually be in this story. It might be something that we assumed about it.
Well, they said they walked in the garden.
Well, they're not
they
walking
with him. Yeah, so there's some qualitative change in the way that they relate to God. We'll go with that.
But God is not.
I want you to question the assumptions that you've had about this story. Okay. Make sure that what you believe about what it says is actually what it says, and not assumptions that you've made that it doesn't assume.
So then, where does it say that we're separated from God by our sin? Is that not actually in the Bible?
Wow, we just assumed that.
What is the result? Let's look at, so...
The result is death.
The result is death. So yeah, let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. So there you go. So once you get to that part in the story, you can conclude, okay, so when sin was introduced, there was some kind of separation because it can't be around sin. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3:15 is one of the most important verses in the Bible. Okay? This is where the rising actions begin. Okay, so God finds them, right? They try to make loincloths. They try to make excuses. They say, you gave me the woman, and she ate it. And the woman says, look, the serpent told me to eat it. And so he turns to the serpent. And then God starts dishing out some curses. So verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat. All the days of your life I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, singular, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15 talks about a seed who's at enmity with the serpent. Who is this seed?
Cain.
Maybe it's Cain. Good thought.
Is that what? What was that word you used?
Maybe it's Cain. We got to keep reading the story. This whole story starts in Genesis 3:15, and it's all looking for this seed that got promised right after the conflict was introduced.
Stephen, in Isaiah 59:2, it says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear.
There you go. So once you get to Isaiah, you can conclude, okay, that was a reality that took place at the fall, because that's when sin was introduced. You can't get it from the street. Okay. The Bible, this whole story, starts in Genesis 3. Or at least the conflict starts in Genesis 3. And there's this promise of a seed who will be at enmity with the serpent, and he, the serpent, shall bruise this seed's heel, and this seed shall crush the serpent's head. He's going to kill it. He's going to win. He's going to finish the enmity. Okay? All the rest of this book is looking for that seed. Chapter 4 starts off. You mentioned, is it Cain? Okay. Chapter 4, I wish that they would start translating this verse correctly. Now Adam knew his wife Eve. She conceived and bore Cain, saying... Okay, you guys have your Bibles out?
Yes.
This is chapter 4. What does your translation say that she says?
Wait a second.
Well, what chapter is this and what?
You said 3, right?
Genesis chapter 4.
Verse
1. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying,
I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.
I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Okay. This is where I just wish translators would just. Yeah. Literally, you will parse it down to the words she actually says in Hebrew, as literally translated as you can. It says, I have gotten a man, the Lord. Okay?
What?
What does that mean?
It means, okay, here's what I think it means. This is what I think the author intended when he wrote those words. He's saying that Eve thought that Cain was the seed. She's thinking, God told me that I was going to have a seed who's going to finish the enmity. I think that she knows qualitatively that it's going to be God in flesh, the Lord. And she thinks that Cain is the guy. And then Cain proves her wrong. Cain goes and kills Abel. Well, this obviously isn't the seed. He's not fixing the problem of sin. He's not finishing the enmity between the serpent and humanity. So who's the next candidate?
Abel.
No, he died. Yeah, Abel's dead.
Oh, yeah.
What about chapter 6?
Oh, I have a quick question.
Yeah.
So if one of Eve's descendants did actually kill a snake and step on its head because he didn't like it, would that fulfill the prophecy?
You could argue that. The question is, though, so here's the thing. The question is, what did the author intend? What did God mean when he said those words?
I think if you go back to it and say, you will bite his heel and he...
The serpent will bite his
heel.
Right,
not snakes will do this, but you will do this.
Yeah, he's clearly talking about this serpent. Yeah.
Oh, true.
Good observation. So, yeah, I would say no, because God intended it to be a symbolic or metaphorical thing of this enmity. Striking the heel, I think, is a metaphor, and crushing the head would be a metaphor. I would prove that based on how does it play out. So here's an assumption I make about this book. Okay, I assume that this book is one unified story and that God wrote it. That's an assumption that I go in with. It's something that the Bible assumes about itself. You can find plenty of places where it says about itself, all scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching, training, proof, training righteousness.
God inspired it, but it wasn't written by God.
Yeah, it wasn't penned. So yeah, what do we mean by written?
Scribe.
Right? You gotta get down to these basic levels because you might be assuming some false things. But this whole story is about finding that seed. Okay? And what we're gonna do over the next 9 weeks is we're gonna see how this story develops. What are the rising actions? What are the minor conflicts that get added to the major conflict? But the major conflict is death has entered the picture, sin has entered the picture, and this seed is going to do something about it.
Is it going to end it or do something about it?
Well, we're assuming it's going to be ended, but we don't necessarily know for sure. We don't really necessarily even know that. We just know that the seed plays into the picture somehow. It gets clarified as we continue to read the story. But everything in between here relates back to that prime conflict. Death and sin have entered the picture, and the seed is going to do something about it. We're looking for the seed. We're looking for the seed. When does the seed show up? We looking back, so we've finished the story, right? We know the story pretty well. Who's the seed?
Jesus.
And when does the seed show up? Matthew chapter 2. Chapter 1.
So that means, by definition, the Torah is incomplete. We don't get the story.
Yeah.
Why?
You don't get the final resolution.
How much of the Torah is?
You don't get the final resolution until
all of the Old Testament.
Down here at the very end.
What does that make?
What's the secondary conflict that also gets introduced? We talked about it, right? You said separation from God. What is it actually separation from? He sends them out of the garden. Why does he send them out of the garden?
Because they didn't...
So they wouldn't eat of the tree of life.
So they wouldn't eat from the tree of life. That's the reason God gives for why he takes them out of the garden. He does not want man to extend his hand, take the fruit that he may eat of the tree of life, and live forever. Because they're sinful right now. We got to deal with sin before they can live forever. It's right there in the text. End of chapter 3. Go read it.
But it was never going to happen anyway,
though. Here's... Yeah, that's superlapsarianism, but yeah. I would agree.
Just nod and say yes.
Chapter 22 of Revelation, the last chapter in the Bible. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystals, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the streets of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will not have any need for light or lamp, for the Lord will be their light, and it will reign forever and ever. The tree's back in the picture. There's been resolution to the conflict.
So where's the tree been this whole time?
In the garden, or in heaven.
So when they were removed from the garden, where did, like, did he place them?
It never says that the garden's on earth. Well, he created earth.
So technically,
So what's the serpent?
You sent them down from the garden.
Good question. We don't know. We're going to have to read the story and find out. But that's what we're going to do. We're gonna read a story. Okay? That's an assumption that I thought... That's the assumption I was talking about at the beginning. That I thought we all knew about. And I've been mistaken in assuming that. Everything in the Bible... Everything in the Bible relates back to that conflict and trying to deal with that conflict. Sin and death have entered the picture... We're trying to rectify that situation. Jesus shows up. He's got the kingdom of God at hand and eternal life.
The climax is until Revelation where Jesus comes.
So yeah, I would argue that the ultimate climax is chapter 19 of Revelation, second coming. You could say that there's like two climaxes, the first coming and the second coming. There's like a mini climax and a major climax.
Even though the mini climax is still pretty major.
Yeah. This is the basic flow of the story. You have the protagonist God and the antagonist serpent, the fall. Genesis 3:15, that there's going to be a seed who comes, rising action, all of this stuff. So in this diagram, we got the cross here on the rising action. But end result is that we get back to where we started. Resolution to the cross.
So when it says God's rule through man is reversed, what does that mean? Like, man was...
So, yeah, originally God created man. He told man that you will work the field. He gave him sovereignty over it. He gives him a command when he creates them. Be fruitful and multiply, work the field, and till the soil. And
isn't that the same as working the field, though?
Yes.
So when they fall, how is that revert? Does that mean God's now working?
So here's how the systematic theology plays into this. I don't want you to take this as gospel. I want you to see if this is true. But here's the suggestion. It's that serpent is a created thing that man is supposed to rule over, and God is supposed to rule over man. Okay? In the fall, serpent comes on top of man, subverts the order, right? And then convinces man that he can be like God. Reverses the order completely. So now creation is ruling over man, who's ruling over God. All the course. And so God's rule through man is reversed. It's that the fall completely turns everything on its head. So we can try and get it back into the right proportion. That's the story of Scripture. Everything in here relates back to that. We're searching for this seed to come. There are people who literally say, Jesus isn't in the Old Testament. We didn't know about Jesus in the Old Testament. Genesis 3:15 is when Jesus first shows up in the Old Testament. And they're talking about him all throughout. They're looking for the seed. They're looking for the Messiah. They're looking for the one who will finish the enmity between the serpent.
And it doesn't necessarily speak Jesus' name.
Doesn't necessarily speak his name. But we know that there's this guy, this seed. And we know he's Jesus. Okay. I'm done. I'm already over time. We on board?
Yes.
Yeah.
That.
Super insightful.
Yeah, okay.
I have a completely irrelevant question.
Yeah.
The answer is no.
No. Okay, so I have, I'm just, like, curious, like, did all animals talk in the Garden of Eden, or were they, like, serpent,
don't know.
Or, like, what?
Did snakes have legs?
Don't know.
Come on, Steven, you're an animal.
Those are called lizards, Zach.
Huh?
It is the other thing of trying to say things that the Bible doesn't say. Then tell us.
It doesn't actually specifically say that the snake was like Satan or whatever.
It does in Revelation.
It does.
So by the end of the story, we've made that solid connection that the serpent is the devil. Okay.
Well, I mean, it refers to him by serpent in almost like.
So you're correct. We don't even know until back here. That the serpent is the same guy as Satan. But yeah, encourage you greatly to read the story in new eyes. Don't assume things that you've been taught from your systematic theology. Read the text and let the text tell you what we talked about, words meaning things, and break it down to its smallest possible point. Construct your arguments logically. That's why I did all that. All right. I'll see you guys next week. But we're going to jump into Genesis full on. I'm so good at that.
If I want to send in someone, then I can just fact check.
Do you have a question about the extra spot?
Yeah.
So what does that involve?
Like,
the plane ticket?
Yeah.
Or
I think by far the most important thing on here
is that the person in that I fixed
it. What is?
How old is she?
No, seriously.
She is 27.
Like, the meaning
of
that
thing. Who's the extra spot?
Truth is the most simple explanation.
She has to have her parents.
Unless it is
yes.
Clearly not. That is what I go by most.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I just think it's that's a profound.
So she just needs to send her the February 28th packet that has all that info. She needs to be coming to this. And then,
like, it just helps
come
you
to everything, and
go through
she needs to pay $1,000.
Right. When I told you about the, like, it was never going to happen any other way, what was that thing that you said?
Yeah, the most simple
I only turned to one of them.
Well, technically it is, because it's all
these systematic theology, the question of did God know about the fall before the fall?
The wrong answer.
Did he know it was going to happen or not?
Yes, and it's
about the future. The future of everything.
Thing
he created.
Yes.
How do we know
I don't aim at your face.
Neither did I.
So it doesn't it say it in the Bible?
I think so.